Well, this morning, God willing, we're going to finish up the Reformation. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 is where I'd like to start off with. That is our scripture we just want to begin with this morning. And we're going to be looking at the great doctrines of the Reformation concerning the solas that were given to us. Romans chapter 3, looking at verse 19 and following, the Apostle Paul is writing about this great doctrine that we call justification. Justification is that you and I are declared righteous by God, but more importantly than just a declaration of righteousness, it is a making us righteous in the presence of God through the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." According to George Barnum, most Christians believe that they obey the Ten Commandments, although most of them can't quote the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, George Barna tells us that 84% of evangelicals thought that God helps those who help themselves is actually a biblical verse, or perhaps something that is a biblical notion found in Scripture. Sadly, even a higher percentage of the evangelicals believe that than do the Roman Catholics or even the unchurched people. With that said, I think about what we have been talking about for the last few Sundays on the Reformation, more specifically the solas, the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ alone, grace alone, the Scripture alone, and as we'll see today, faith alone and glory alone, that those things probably have been left out more than they have been inserted in most evangelical churches today. The doctrine of the sovereign grace of God is often either accepted, hotly disputed, disregarded, or rejected altogether. The evangelical church today, they see these things as complicated or at least irrelevant to my day and my age in which I live in this modern ADD church where most people don't even have an attention span. Most don't even go as far as 5 minutes. And by the way, welcome back, some of you. This whole topic of the Reformation requires that you and I think a lot. We have to look at the deep things of Scripture. We have to consider those things to be most important for us to understand. Historically, these doctrines, specifically the solas of the Reformation, and more particularly this whole topic of justification by faith alone, were things that were considered to be extraordinarily important to those of the church during the Reformation and would be considered the cornerstone or the foundational doctrines of the church, and that without them, the church would suffer immensely. Historically, as one author said, it is a simple matter of fact that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli and all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground concerning the sovereign grace doctrines. On other points, they may have had their differences. In asserting the helplessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace, they were entirely one. To all of them, these doctrines were the lifeblood of the church, the lifeblood of the Christian faith. A modern editor of Luther's work said this: "The doctrine of free justification by faith alone, which became the storm center in so much controversy during the Reformation period, is often regarded as the heart of the Reformers' theology." But, he says, this is not accurate. The truth is that their thinking was centered upon the contention that Paul said, and Augustine and others echoed, that the sinner's entire salvation is by free and sovereign grace alone, and that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. That is to say that the faith that one has to receive Christ for justification is itself a free gift of God's sovereign grace. And the principle of sola fide is not rightly understood until it is seen anchored to the broader principle of sola gratia, which is grace alone. And he's exactly right about that. It was a protective device, if you will, to understand that justification by faith alone helped us to center our attention on the fact that all of salvation, all of its work, was all of God and all of his grace. And that it had nothing to do with the works of the church, nothing to do with some infusion of grace at the period of baptism or penance. It had nothing to do with someone being righteous enough to acquire merit before God. But it had everything to do with God's sovereign pleasure to dispense grace as he wills, and he gives faith to those that he desires to come. In Martin Luther's comments on this topic of the justification by faith alone, he had a number of things that he said about this. As I said, it was really very, very important to understand this doctrine. And he said, and I'll just give you a couple of quick quotes concerning what Martin Luther said about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. For no one who does not hold this article, or to use Paul's expression, this sound doctrine, is able to teach aright the church and successfully resist any adversary. This is the heel of the sea that opposes the old serpent and crushes the head. That is why Satan, in turn, cannot but persecute it." Another quote by Martin Luther, "Whoever departs from this article of justification by faith alone does not know God and is an idolater. For when the article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, hypocrisy, and godlessness, and idolatry." Another one he said is, "If this article of justification by faith alone is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost, and all ends up in heresy." He said on another occasion, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen." I think you get the importance that he believed it was central to the things that you and I hold to be true and accurate. He said in another article, he said, "The article of justification must be learned diligently. It alone supports us to face those countless offenses and consoles us in the times of temptations and persecution. In short, if the article concerning Christ, the doctrine that we hold, that we are justified by faith alone and saved through Christ alone, if we consider anything else to be the truth, we are going to be damned," as he said many times, professing that. This whole topic we've been looking at about the Reformation is summed up by five basic doctrines. Five basic doctrines that we have learned over the last couple of weeks as we've looked at this topic of the Reformation. The first was sola scriptura. You remember that? The word sola is Latin for alone, meaning that it is the scripture alone that is the sole authority for faith and practice. We don't look to popes, we don't look to creeds, we don't look to groups of men or bishops to try to find out what the truth is. Any person who is a believer can go to the scripture and find the authority of God's word for truth about God, sin, heaven, hell, and salvation. Any of those topics. We consider the topic sola Christos, which is basically that Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation. Jesus summed it up in these words in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In other words, there's no other way to heaven other than through Christ. As Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be" what? "Saved." It is not through the church. It is not through being righteous. It is not through keeping the commandments by which we can acquire salvation for our souls for eternity. The one we looked at last Sunday also was sola gratia. Sola gratia is basically that it is by grace alone, meaning it is unmerited favor by which God saves us. He does not look at us and say, "You know what? You guys would be helpful to my kingdom. You could add so much to what I am doing, so I'll save you." There's nothing in us at all that gives God any desire to save us. You understand what I'm saying by that? There's nothing in us that draws his attention to us and says, "You know what? You're better than the next guy." We're all, as it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same condition. We all are in desperate need of God's saving grace. And it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that moves him to save the sinner. That's grace alone. Now this morning and the rest of the time we have together, we're going to look at the last two solas of the Reformation, sola fide and sola Dei Gloria, which basically is it is by faith alone that we are saved and justified, and that all of this, when we talk about the whole advent of redemption and salvation, is for the glory of God and not the glory of man. And that salvation and all that God has created is not for our benefit, but for God's glory, which is a total different idea than what we have heard so many times propagated in the churches in America. Now, looking at sola fide with me this morning, if you'll consider it with me, we've been also reading some things that were stated in the Cambridge Declaration that was written by R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, and James Montgomery Boyce. And in this declaration, they were attempting to return the church back to the solas of the Reformation. They were calling the evangelical church back to these doctrines that we have so quickly left. It is almost like what the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, that he was shocked that they had turned so quickly away from the gospel. Well, these guys who wrote the Cambridge Declaration were saying basically the same thing, that we are shocked that the church has so quickly forgotten the historic foundational truths of the Reformation, and that we are not willing to go back and to return to those things. So they're calling us back to these whole doctrines. So in sola fide, the faith alone, they said this, and I quote, "Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. This is the article by which the church stands or falls. Today, this article is often ignored, distorted, and sometimes even denied by leaders and scholars and pastors who claim to be evangelical. Although fallen human nature has always recoiled from recognizing its need for Christ's imputed righteousness, modernity greatly fuels the fire of this discontent with this biblical gospel. We have allowed this discontent to dictate the nature of our ministry and what it is we are preaching. Many in the church growth movement believe that the sociological understanding of those in the pew is as important to the success of the gospel as the biblical truth which is proclaimed. As a result, theological convictions are frequently divorced from the work of the ministry. The marketing orientation of many churches takes this even further, erasing the distinction between the biblical word and the world, robbing Christ's cross of its offense, and reducing Christian faith to the principles and methods which bring success to secular corporations. While the theology of the cross may be believed, these movements are actually emptying of its meaning. He says, there is no gospel except that which is Christ's substitution in our place, whereby God imputes to him our sin and imputes to us his righteousness. Because he bore our judgment, we now walk in grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children. There is no basis for our acceptance before God except in Christ's saving work, not in our patriotism or churchly devotion or moral decency. The gospel declares that God has done for us all in Christ. It is not about what we can do to reach him. It's all about what Jesus has done to reach us. That's the gospel. Now, with that said, we ask the question, how is it that a man or a woman can acquire this righteousness that Christ has? What do we do? Well, the Roman church had doctrines that basically taught that you do certain things, or you are given certain infusions of grace throughout your life that enable you to acquire, at least in some way, the righteousness of Christ. But you could lose it, and then you'd have to regain it, and then you'd have to do penance, then you'd have to participate in the work of indulgences, and so forth. And over and over and over this thing went in the Roman Catholic Church, to the point that there was even the conclusion by many in the Catholic Church that you never could finally be assured of heaven at all, that you really were going to spend some time, perhaps thousands of years, in purgatory, paying for your own sin. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that you and I can get the righteousness that you and I need so desperately for salvation, not because of what we do, not because of what we don't do, not because of our church affiliation, but simply by faith, by believing what Christ has done on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. That is so important for us to remember, folks, because what it is telling us is this, is that everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross was complete and finished, and that you and I can add nothing to it. All we have to simply do is to trust that what God has offered in Christ is actually able to save us. The word believe or faith actually is the Greek word pistuo. It is translated believing, believe, faith, faithful. It also has a translation a number of times in the New Testament to trust. And the idea of believing in Jesus, and I need to make this clear before we go any further and look at the scriptures themselves, is that whenever we talk about sola fide or faith alone, we're not saying that just so long as you believe the historical facts of the gospel, you're going to be saved. We're not saying that just so long as you believe that Jesus literally lived and literally died on the cross and literally actually resurrected from the grave and ascended to heaven, that that means you're going to be saved. Listen to me carefully. Believing the facts of the gospel doesn't save you. That's why we need to understand that the word pistuo, the word for faith, is deeper than just an intellectual assent to facts. There's more going on biblically than that. It's the idea of not only believing that it's historically accurate, but you believe it so much that you're willing to commit your life to follow it. That's the difference. As you read the words in Scripture, for instance, I'll just read a number of passages that tell us that this is the doctrine that is taught in Scripture, that it is through faith alone by which you and I are saved, and we have justification or declaration or imputed righteousness based upon our faith in Christ alone. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life." The critical thing here is the fact that if you don't believe, you're not going to have eternal life. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you are not going to have eternal life. Galatians 3 verse 11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by what? Faith. Which was really the thing that was heralded over and over and over again by those in the Reformation, particularly Martin Luther, as he looked at this text in Galatians and also Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the just shall live by faith, meaning that, if I were to break that down, those who are righteous in Christ, those who have a righteousness that is not their own, shall live eternally by the faith they have in the Son of the living God. That's what the just shall live by faith means. It doesn't mean as long as you're a just guy and a righteous guy, you know, you're going to live a great life here on the earth because you're faithful. It has nothing to do with that at all. What it has to do with is that you and I have life. We receive eternal life because we have had faith in Jesus Christ. We have now been given righteousness that we could not acquire on our own. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe," or we have faith, "to the saving of the soul." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. As you've read Hebrews 11, you know that is the faith chapter. Chronologically, historically, all of those men in the Old Testament that had faith in God, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to do what? To please him." You cannot please God without faith. John chapter 3 verse 14 says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 5, 24, "Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." John 6, 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Acts 13, 39 says, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then in that incident in Acts chapter 15 where the Jerusalem church was considering this whole problem that came up about the Gentiles and how they were going to receive faith and were they actually receiving the same salvation that was given in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7 and following, it says this, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose from among us that by the mouth of these Gentiles, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word and the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, it says. In other words, it's the same means for the Gentiles as it is the Jews. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Do you see the thrust of Scripture is clear, isn't it? It is faith in Christ, faith in him alone that saves. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 10:9-11, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Do I need to go any further? Philippians 3, I want you to turn there with me. A couple of passages I'd need to just dissect for a second and look at concerning this great doctrine, sola fide, faith alone. Paul's testimony is given to us in Philippians 3, and in this we get great insight because it parallels a lot with what was going on with the churches during the time of the Reformation and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching that salvation came by works of the church, came by infusion of grace, came through confession to the priesthood, came through, as we've already looked at in the past, the indulgences and all the other penance doctrines that were given by the Catholic Church. Well, this same type of approach was by the Jews in Judaism. Judaism taught that you were saved by keeping the law, by doing good works, by living a righteous life. And they had taught for years and years that as long as you were keeping the law externally, you were righteous enough to acquire heaven. And of course, you know what Paul's own testimony was, that that was not the case. Paul gave great evidence to that as he talked about his history with the Jewish religion. Listen to these words just for a few moments here. I'll just begin for the sake of time in verse 4. Philippians 3:4, it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Now what he's saying is this, if anyone had the ability to trust in something you were going to do to get to heaven, he said, I had more than any of you. I had more than anybody. So if that was the way to get there, if that was the way to acquire heaven, he said, I had more of it on my side than anyone else. You know, often you hear this same idea when you think about people who are being talked to about the gospel, and you'll ask them, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they may say something like this, well, I'm not sure, but I believe that whenever I get to heaven, my good will outweigh my bad. Well, I think what the problem with that is, we're not honest enough with ourselves to admit that we sin a whole lot more than we do. And we don't have a full understanding of our own unrighteousness because our sinful selves have a tendency to corrupt our own perspective of ourselves. So when you look at this text here, what the Apostle Paul is saying, much like many people would say today, I have so much good, and if you just look at all of these good things I do and all these things I'm associated with, as far as religion is concerned, I'll be all right with God. And what the Apostle Paul says, listen, I had more than any of you, much more than any of you. Look at what he says here in verse 5 and following. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. The idea is the prime choice stock of Israel, the best of the best. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. Concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I had the greatest of zeal. I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness that was in the law, he says, I was blameless. In other words, Paul had an impeccable life as far as external righteousness goes. He lived it. He was dedicated to it. He was committed to it. He believed in all of that. But then in verse 7, you get the full thrust of the gospel's implementation in his life and what happened whenever God changed his life. In verse 7 it says, but what things were gained to me, what looked good on my behalf is the point, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And then notice these words in verse 9, very important words. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, or by keeping the law, or living a righteous life, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In other words, what Paul is saying is all of that effort, all of that work, all of that zeal, all of that time of living the external laws of God and associating with religion, he counts it, as it indicates in this text at the end of verse 8, as rubbish. The word rubbish is the word for manure. He says basically all of that I had was nothing but a pile of manure. That's what he's saying. He says it's worthless. It's meaningless. He said the only way in which I could acquire the righteousness that I needed to stand before God was by trusting and having faith in what Jesus did for me in atoning and providing the atoning work on the cross. Now, with that said, we need to also understand one other part of Scripture concerning this, and that is the one that probably gave more trouble to those in the Reformation than any other passage, and that is found in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14, because as you read this passage, and some would read it and think, well, now we're going back to the whole issue of works again, whenever what was being said in this passage is that true, genuine faith is shown by its works. You see, so often we have this today, especially in the evangelical church, we have hundreds of people, we have thousands of people who will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ. They will tell you that they have had faith in Christ, but they have no desire for the things of God. They have no desire to follow him and to pursue him. They are not committed to follow him at all. You may find them at church on Easter or Christmas, but that's about it. Now, with that said, I also am willing to admit, and I do believe, that there are many people within the church that come on a regular basis who will tell you that they have faith in Christ. The distinction is this: it is not whether or not you acknowledge the doctrinal truth of the gospel. The issue is that faith a kind of faith that is alive and has transformed your life to the point that you live differently now? You have a different desire, you have a different passion, you have a difference as far as your desires and wants and ambitions because of what Christ has done for you. That's what James chapter 2 is arguing for. Look at it just for a moment in James chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, initially you would think that's in direct confliction with what it says over in Galatians when it talks about so clearly that justification by works is not what the Bible teaches. It's not by law. It's only through faith. But listen to what James is telling us here. He says, first of all, what does it profit? Or what is the profit? What is the gain, he says? My brethren, if someone says that he has faith in Jesus Christ, but he does not have works, can faith save him? Now, the actual Greek rendering of that text could be translated, can that kind of faith save him? In other words, can the kind of faith save you that says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't care to follow him? I believe in Jesus, but I don't care to obey him. I believe in Jesus, and I love him, but I care nothing about his people that he saved. I love Jesus, or I have faith in Jesus, but I care nothing about reading and learning the Word of God. Can that kind of faith save him? Well, look at what he says in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, well, what profit is that, right? And you don't give him the things that are needed for the body. What's the point? I mean, if you say, hey, listen, I believe and I believe in Jesus and he's the Lord and he's the King, yet we don't obey him. We don't follow him. Jesus said it like this: why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? This whole dichotomy that was developed over years, particularly that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary by some of the professors over there that said you could have Jesus as Savior and defer till later to have him as Lord, is not biblical. You cannot say that I believe Jesus to be the atoning work on the cross for my sin and yet I won't follow him till later on in life. As we know from what Scripture says many times in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, if you come to Christ, you have to be wholly committed, absolutely unreservedly committed to follow him before you come. You have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to come and give up everything you have to come and follow Christ. That's what Jesus said. And whenever he says this kind of faith does not save, it's the kind of faith that says, I believe in Jesus, but the rest of it really doesn't matter at all. That's why he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let me just give you a swan version of that just for a second, all right? Thus, faith, if it is by itself, does not produce righteous works. It cannot save you. Now, is the righteous works, or are the righteous works saving you? No. What it is simply saying is that you're alive. That now you're alive in Christ. You have genuine saving faith. You cannot expect God to come into your life and transform your life and there not be an effect there. How is it that we can have so many stealth believers out there that run around in the church and say, you know, I'm a believer, but I don't do any of this stuff at home. I don't believe any of this stuff anywhere else. It's part of my religious participation on Sunday morning. And that's really what it all amounts to. Look at what he says later on in verse 18 and following. He says, but someone will say, you have faith. And he says, I have works. And then James says this, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, is it possible to show anyone that you believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, how do you do that? How do you show something invisible to someone? How do I prove to you that I really believe in Jesus Christ? How is it that I put it forth so that you can understand that I really believe in Jesus Christ? It's like someone who has a fear of flying, you know, and they say, you know, do you believe this airplane will take you from A to B? Well, yeah, I believe it'll do that. Well, get in, right? If you really believe it, you'll get in. You'll follow what you believe. If you truly believe, listen to this carefully, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, then why in the world don't we act like it? Right? And that's his point here in this text. You say, you know, you say you've got faith. Well, show me your faith without works. Is it possible? Can you do it? It is not possible. And then he goes on and says, so I will show you my faith by my works. My faith is so real, my faith is so genuine, that it actually affects my life. Very intimately it affects my life. Then he argues this in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You're a belief in a monotheistic theology. You believe correctly in the one God who created everything in Genesis chapter 1 and following. He says you do well. He says, but even the demons are evangelical. That's the point. Even they're orthodox. In fact, the problem is the demons don't have any problems with their theology. They don't have any errors in their theology. We're the ones who have the errors. They believe it correctly, but the problem is they've got a little bit more on many of us. They tremble. We don't even tremble. So he argues that, listen, just simple faith in facts doesn't save. That's why when we talk about sola fide and faith alone, we're not saying that faith by itself is the saving thing that saves you. We're saying faith in Christ is what saves you. That's why you put the whole five solas together. It's the scripture that gives us this truth, sola scriptura. It is sola Christos. It is Christ alone who accomplishes salvation for us. It is by God's grace alone that he enables us to come and gives us saving faith. So what do we have? We have faith alone in Christ alone to save us. And so in this text, he says, listen, it's not just mere acquiescence to the facts of the gospel, much more than that. He gives an example in verse 21 and following. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now, when you look at that historically in the book of Genesis, you find out something very interesting here. That what he's saying is that here we have an indication, it seems, that Abraham was made righteous by something he did, right? It sounds like that initially. You read the text and it says that he was made righteous, which is the word justified or declared righteous, by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Well, you know the story there, right? The story basically where God told him to take his only son up there on the altar and to sacrifice him to God. That's in Genesis chapter 22. That's important to remember. Because he goes on in this text, he says in verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That occurred in Genesis chapter 15, seven chapters earlier. The point is that what was going on whenever Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar was a reflection that what happened in Genesis chapter 15 was real. He had already been given righteousness. He had already believed in Christ. He had already believed that God was the only means of his salvation. So then whenever opportunity came for him to obey what God said, because his faith was real in Genesis 15, he was willing to do what God said in Genesis 22. And that's his point of the text. Faith that is real acts. Faith that is real loves. Faith that is real obeys. Faith that is real follows Christ. Justification by faith alone is not simply saying that we believe that as long as you believe the historic facts of the Reformation or the historic facts of the gospel that you're saved. We're saying that if you believe and you truly trust that Jesus Christ alone is your Savior and your God, you will truly follow Him. Such a critical, critical distinction made there. So, in the Cambridge Declaration, whenever there's a reaffirmation of this doctrine, they state, and I quote, we reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us, or upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, or that an institution such as a church claiming to be some organization to have authority that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. You cannot believe that Jesus Christ is not the sole means of your salvation. You cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the sole means of your salvation through faith and then claim also to be a church. It doesn't work that way, nor could you be a Christian. Now we move to our last one, and this is the culmination of it all right here. This is the culmination of it, everything that we've talked about. All that we've talked about as far as the sola scriptura, the sola Christos, the sola gratia, and the sola fide, all of these great doctrines of the Reformation are brought together under the great umbrella of the glory of God. That all of this is about God. It's not about us. Now, in most of the churches today in America, especially America now, you would go into most services and you would think that it was all about you. Because everything is geared to you. Everything is geared through the music. Everything is geared through the announcements. Everything is geared through the media presentation. Everything is geared through the message to make sure that you walk away a better person than you were when you came the first time. Now, is there anything wrong with coming and feeling better about yourself when you come to church? Not necessarily. But I would rather us leave here understanding we're greater sinners than what we were when we came. Because it is in that context that true biblical worship occurs. Whenever we begin to see ourselves better than we are, worship is void. Whenever we don't understand how sinful we are in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, we cannot understand the necessity of all of this being for His glory. And that's what the Bible teaches over and over again, that everything in Scripture, all of redemptive history, everything that was created, whether it's the smallest amoeba to the greatest of the starry host in heavens, was all for God's glory. All of it was to put on display His great glory. Now, just for the sake of understanding this, whenever we talk about giving God glory or the glory of God, what we are saying is this, is that we are properly adoring and giving praise and adoration to the God who is righteous and holy. We are saying with every fiber of our being that all that God is and all that God has is all that matters. It's all of God. And this whole doctrine of sola de gloria, concerning this, the Cambridge Declaration says, wherever the church's biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, and the faith has been perverted. It has always been for one reason. Our interests have been displaced, have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, and the appetite for consumption or our own private spiritual interest. Can I read that again? It fits so well with our consumer, self-satisfied, driven society in which we live in. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interest. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires or popularity or success. Now, with that said, what are some scriptures? Oh, my goodness. All you have to do, folks, is take any exhaustive concordance and look up the word glory. And you're going to find yourself completely saturated with what the scripture teaches about all that we have in creation and redemption to be for the glory of God. That's what it's about. That's all that it's about. In Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2, listen to these great words. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. In other words, give rightfully what is His, worship and honor and adoration. Verse 2 says, give unto the Lord glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. Psalm 96, verse 7 says, give to the Lord, O families and peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Then Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, to be honor and glory forever and ever. In 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for the heavenly kingdom, to Him be glory forever. And then this great anthem of song in the book of Revelation. It says in Revelation 5:12, whenever the living creatures are around the throne of God and the elders are there, it says that they cried out and said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard those saying this, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. And then concluding the horrific judgments in the book of Revelation when God pours out His wrath on the earth, and you'd wonder what would be the reaction in heaven. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and following, it says, and after these things I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. Glory and honor and righteousness are all due to Him. Paul's great anthem of praise found at the end of Romans chapter 11, whenever he has dealt with the greatest of depths of theology and talked about the unsearchable depths of His salvation for all of us. It says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor, and who is first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For to Him, or of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Over and over and over again in Scripture. Let me have you turn to a passage so you wake up. Ephesians 1. All right? Ephesians 1. Listen to this. We've got two more passages. We'll close out with these. Ephesians 1. Paul, who is customary to having long sentences, he gives us one of them right here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Here is a heavenly perspective, if you will, of the work of redemption. Whenever you think about salvation, okay, and I know all of us have been here before, and sometimes we struggle with this, and we often think of it this way, that salvation is for my benefit. And we do benefit. I'm not arguing that we don't. We have forgiveness of sin. We have the promise of eternal life. We are declared righteous and made righteous in Christ. We have a future that's incomprehensible, would be the best way to put it. But whenever we think about all that God has done for us, it does have a bigger purpose than that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Look at verse 7. In him we now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You and I get to heaven, we have a purpose in heaven. It's not just to walk around on the street of gold. It's not just to enjoy the greatness of God's inheritance that he's given us. But we are an eternal display of the glory of God. We are constantly on display to show that God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. God is a just God. One last passage, if you'll turn there with me, because I believe this sums it all up. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. So often the question is raised, why is it that God has done the things he's done as far as redemption is concerned? Why is it that some people end up in hell and some people in heaven? Why is it that this occurs? Well, the greatest reason is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. It says this, what if God, and this is not assuming that it's a plausible thing, that maybe he will, maybe he won't. This is what they call a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, meaning that it is actually true. Could be translated since. Since God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Listen to the verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, all of redemptive history, the good and the bad, the grace and the wrath, the justice and the righteousness, all of this, as it says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 9, is that he might make known the riches of his glory. He is putting on display who he is. That's what salvation is all about. In the Cambridge Declaration, they said this, and I close with this, we reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment. If we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, and self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives in the gospel. He's right. I know I'm over time, but one last thing. Listen to this. And I think this is a good way to close, because, you know, when you go through these doctrines and you think about the depths of these things and what the Bible says about these great truths of the Reformation, often we need to ask this question, okay, so what? Okay, we know what sola gratia is, we know what sola fide is, we know what sola Christos is and sola scriptura, and now we understand what sola de gloria is, and this is what the so what is. We must be willing to admit that we need to repent of our worldliness. What do I mean by that? And that is this. we have been influenced by the gospels of our secular culture, which are not gospels at all. We have weakened the church by our own lack of serious repentance, our blindness to the sins in ourselves, which we so clearly see in others, and our inexcusable failure to adequately tell others about God's saving work in Jesus Christ. We need to repent. We always need to repent. Amen? Let's pray.